Some of you who have been here know that we've often given a series of various statistics, and some years we just give you an insight into one or two particular areas of our ministry. This year, instead of statistics, we would like to give you a feel of several of our primary directions, both internationally and in the United States. And then at the end of the session, we're going to have some time for question and answer, and we will also hand out sort of an international handout, which has a lot of the things that many of you business people would like to know. But today we'd like to do something a little different. Just very briefly, I think many of you know that we have about 2,880 staff in 67 countries. We are functioning with 30 separate boards of directors in 30 other countries. We have tens of thousands key disciple makers and co-laborers, and the budget is somewhere in the neighborhood of $50 million. $48 million is a very conservative figure. Why do you say why somewhere in the neighborhood? And that is because we do not require financial reports centrally from every country in the world. Now, God has greatly blessed the Navigators in these 55 years that we've been in ministry, and we're really grateful for the foundation that people like Lauren Sanney and Dawson Trotman and Leroy Imes and Jack Mayall, Skip Gray, Doug Sparks, so many have laid for this ministry. But there's always a future. You see, those folks, they dreamed and they prayed and they claimed promises which God is answering today. Now, if you looked at the Navigator ministry, you could almost view the ministry in three generations. The generation of those who are 60 and above, which is basically the first generation of our Navigator ministry staff. And then the area of 40 to 60, which is a second generation, and virtually all the leadership worldwide now is in that generation. Myself, Terry, Jim, Donald McGilchrist, Doug, and various others in that generation, though Doug is kind of a bridge between the two at this point. And then the third generation of 25 to 40, and we have some things that we are doing as we ask the question, what will it take to hold us together? What will it take to cause us to clearly have our lives ignited for Jesus Christ and to keep walking together through these coming years when things are becoming so diverse? There are three new things that are happening in this period of time that are very, very exciting, that we are doing that many of you may not know that we're doing. We're reaching out into the frontiers, and the frontiers of the world are places where Christ simply is not proclaimed. They're hard to enter places, and that's 74 of 231 countries. It's 66% of the world's population and 86% of the world's lost. And then we're reaching out to the unreached. That is, even within the United States and other countries, people that the church virtually has no touch on them. And thirdly, we are trying to access countries via business people and laymen, and we feel that the future of missions is there. One thing I will say is that the ordinary layman and laywoman is the key to reaching the world today. We in the Navigators are a lay organization, and we still need to ask, though, what will keep us on track? We do not feel that it's organization or policies. We don't even feel that it's a common vision. But if anything does it, it's the person of Christ and the Word of God. And thus, we have launched a project which we call the Scriptural Roots of Ministry. And this study will result in a Bible study that all of our staff worldwide will be working on during the next 5 years and getting them into the Bible to discover their calling, their ministry, their roots, and their vision from the Word rather than being proclaimed from leadership at the top. And I've asked Jim Peterson first to come and to share on that project, and then following, Terry Taylor will share some of the outgrowth of those concepts in the United States. So, Jim, come and share with us.
Are we going to trade? You're all hooked up. Okay.
I have a friend at the University of Minnesota, Theophilus Stavro. He's the head of the Russian department there. And we have him doing some research for us on this project that Jerry is talking about. We have him researching the word apostolos or apostolos, the term apostle. Well, Theo is the kind of a guy who, well, he was born in Cyprus and his first language is Greek. And he's been tooling around Russia for the last 20 years or so. And he reads those kinds of dusty tomes that mortals like you and I would never dare to take a look at. And he came up with something the other day that I find very fascinating. He got this out of a commentary, a Greek commentary from a Greek Orthodox bishop. And he observed that the word apostolos, apo means to send out, that's nothing new, but stolos, according to this bishop, is to send out an armada, or a military commander. Now, I like that. I think that that's helpful, because in a lot of ways, that describes what we have been doing historically. The word apostle makes an awful lot of people nervous, and a lot of circles we just don't even talk about it at all because you know the argument is well there were only 12 apostles and that's over, and or the concept of apostolic succession comes up in our minds, or else we'll think well there's some abuse of authority here, and there is a lot of abuse of the term apostle and apostleship. But actually, according to this same source, the word apostle is a very common or ordinary word, or was in the original usage. It had to do with just any time you send anybody out for anything, it could refer to inanimate objects, like to send out a dispatch, or just to, it would be a bill of lading, or some kind of a thing that you would send out. And, of course, in the New Testament, there were more than 12 apostles. Junius was described as an apostle, Barnabas. Timothy was described as an apostle, James, Jesus' brothers. There were false apostles. If you and I were going to counterfeit money, we'd probably do 20s or 50s. We wouldn't do $30 bills because they'd be kind of hard to pass. And so if you could counterfeit an apostle, it's because there were more than 12. So the idea of apostleship, being sent out to break things open, to get things started, I think really does address what we have been about historically. The word apostle was translated, when it was translated into Latin, as missionary. And we use the word missionary a lot. People called me a missionary for 23 years and never did like it. Because it has sort of paternalistic terms, the pith helmet and the khaki shorts and, the needy people and that kind of thing. And, I mean, you're going to people that are more sophisticated than you are, and to say, I'm your missionary, doesn't really quite ring. And then the word has been broadened to where you can farm or you could, run a radio station or you could preach or do whatever you want to do, it'd be under the term of missionary. And so it's a broad term. But what we have done as we've gone into these 67 countries is we've gone in, planted the gospel, we've broken things open, and so we find ourselves with an expansion on our hands that is hard to control, and we don't want to control it. But further expansion is inevitable. And with this kind of growth, we're faced with some very interesting challenges. And one of the challenges is just to be able to serve the expansion. Another challenge is there's tremendous diversity from one situation to another. And then the other, as Jerry pointed out, we have these new generations of leadership coming up. And the question is, how do we really serve them and develop them? A little diagram to show you kind of what we're faced with, and I'm repeating what Jerry said. There are three kinds of people that we are involved with in the world. A decade ago, we really didn't have to worry too much about the last group, but we have the churched, we have the unchurched, and the unreached. Now, the churched, you know what they are. They're people who are comfortable being around a church and would come to a church. They're not all saved. A lot of them are, but a lot of them are lost. Now, unchurched are people that live in the vicinity of a church, but they probably, some of them would gravitate to it if they came to Christ. Some of them would not because they are probably from a different culture or subculture. And so in some of the parts of the world, it's hard to work out these definitions because, for instance, in Sweden, I think a Swede is about as hard to reach as a Muslim. He's so, excuse me, my name is Peterson. I'm a Danian. Dane, that's why I'm talking about the Swedes this way. But anyway, some of these people, the unchurched, I mean, they are hardcore unchurched, and that is one of the things that we're grappling with in some places in the world. And then there are the unreached, and these are the people who do not have a sphere, there's no opportunity for them to get to the gospel. Doug Sparks, I don't know if Doug is here in this meeting, but last April he convened a meeting for about 50 of our people who are working among Buddhists, Shintoists, Muslims, Hindus, and communists. And so these are the frontier type situations. And these 50 are all people who are actively involved in evangelizing, discipling, establishing people of these backgrounds. And we got together to talk about how do we do this? And some of the problems that we are facing, some of the questions that we're trying to answer, make your hair stand on end. I don't even dare tell you what the questions are because, you know, they're just kind of scary questions. But at the conference, there was this one fellow, 29 years old, Om Mint was his name. He's Burmese. And he's a skinny little guy, you know, skinny only as an Asian can be, you know, just maybe 87 pounds and wishbone sticking out there, you know, this perpetual smile on his face, and had one hand in his pocket all the time because he'd had it cut off 3 years before in an auto accident. But he became a Christian when he was 15 years old there in Burma. Refused to bow to the ancestors and refused to bow to his grandfather. Just about wrecked his parents' marriage. And they think about putting him out of the home and things. Well, then he went to Asia Institute of Technology, the AIT, which is the MIT of Asia. And there's a fellow there by the name of Herman Jansen, who had been helped by Ron York. And Herman is a professor there at AIT. And he's a delightfully eccentric person who loves God with all of his heart. He's kind of a mad scientist type, just brilliant. And he really marked this Om Mint. So when Om Mint went back to Burma with his diploma, instead of going into industry, he began to minister. And so Doug and I were sitting at the table with Om Mint having a meal. And Doug asked him, he says, "Well, what are you doing?" And he says, "Well," he says, "I'm evangelizing villages in the mountains." Well, nobody gets to Burma, you know, to do that. But there he was, evangelizing villages in the mountains. And so Doug says, "Well, tell us about it." And he says, "Well," he said, I take a train for a day, and then I go by car for a day, and then I take a boat for a week down the river, and another smaller boat up a river for a day, and then I walk on foot for a day, and I get to the first village." And so then I asked him, "Well, how does it go?" And he says, "Well, it's very responsive." He says, I preach until they understand, and then I move on." And so he goes by foot to the next village. And then he said, they asked me, "Well, when are you going to come back?" And he says, "Well," he says, "I tell them I don't know when I'm going to come back because there are so many villages." And so I said, well, how long does your trip last? And there I am feeling sorry for myself, 5 weeks of travel and, you know, and flying by jet and stuff. And so he says, well, 6 months. And then the monsoons come in and I can't travel anymore, and so I go back home. Well, I thought to myself, we got the wrong people running this conference. I mean, here's this guy doing this, and there I am doing the speaking, and I think, man, we really got this turned around. But I found myself thinking, now, this is what's going on in a lot of places. We have people doing things that you've never heard of. And then the question is, how do we relate to this omint? Can we serve him in any way? We certainly can't supervise him, you know? And we certainly are not going to manage him. See, we have grown to the point where management, in the traditional sense of the word, is obsolete. Because if you try to manage it, you destroy it. Because you ask all the wrong questions, and any of your control efforts will cut off the things that should be happening rather than enhance them. And so we're faced with a delightful challenge when it comes to just serving this global ministry. Well, the challenge that we face in these situations, one, is how do we keep the gospel mobile? See, how do we enable a guy like Omint to not only reach those people, but to see this thing continue to grow and expand? And then the question also is, how do you keep the gospel pure? And as we go around, you know, to these 67 countries, I think one of the most difficult things in the world is to keep the gospel pure. And there are two ways to make it impure. In the book of Galatians, Galatians is kind of a steamy book. Paul was in a bad mood when he wrote it. And so he, you know, the hysteria is just below the surface because some people had come in and they were messing with his fruit. And so now these people that he was writing to, they had come out of paganism. And what was happening was the Jews that were influencing them were getting them to get back into Judaism. Well, you think, you know, paganism is one thing. Judaism, maybe that's not all that good, but it's really not all that bad either. But Paul puts the both of them in the same basket. In Galatians 4, verse 3, he says, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. So he says, when you were in paganism, you were just enslaved to the basic principles of the world, which is a standard of behavior that you had to follow. Well, then he says now in verse 9, now that you know God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? And so the observation that I want to make is that any time you go into a country and you have a structure or a system that you lay on them, you're probably giving them weak and miserable principles. And so what we have to work at is making sure that the gospel is pure as we go in. And I think that's one of the major challenges as I look at the missionary effort around the world, is just the maintaining the purity of the gospel. And the way to maintain the purity of the gospel is that you have to change the messenger. You change to stay the same. Well, then, another challenge that we're facing is just this tremendous diversity that I was talking about. Every person we send out is different. Ephesians 2:10 says we're his workmanship. God is always tinkering with every one of us. And we all have different gifts. And so each person that goes into a country is going to do something a little bit differently from how they do it in the next country. And then he goes to a culture that's unique. And so the culture will impose certain other differences. And then certain doors will open. Or some will be working with the Maasai tribe. Other people will be working with people in parliament in a neighboring city or a neighboring country. Other people will be working with university students in another place, and so on. And so what happens is that every work in these 67 countries has a distinct personality. How do you lead that without imposing conformity? How do you find unity in all of that? And then the other challenge that we face is we have this new generation, you know, of young kids, 40 years old, and so on. And that is always a crisis. Because in a sense, there can be no second generation, ever. God was worried about that in Joshua, or rather in the book of Judges. In Judges chapter 2, verse 10, it says, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. They weren't along when the 10 plagues broke out. They weren't along when they went into the land of Canaan and conquered the land. And God says, now we've got a problem. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, these are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare. Isn't that strange? You think, man, a generation of peace. Finally, we've got some peace around here. That's pretty nice. God says, well, that's really a problem. And the fact is that we have got to be engaged in things. We have to learn our lessons, draw our convictions firsthand every time. And so what we are faced with then is this tremendous expansion, the diversity that that's bringing on, and new leaders coming up all the time. How do we keep up with it? Well, there's only one way, and that is we have to strengthen our root system. The root system is going to have to support the growth, the tree that's coming up. And so what we are doing, we've called it the Scriptural Roots of the Ministry. And we've been working on this for a couple of years, and we're in the middle of it right now. And here's kind of an outline of the project. Scriptural Roots of the Ministry project description. Starting out with just biblical research. And we identified a number of topics. What we feel is that we need to look at the Bible, let the Bible speak for itself, and our perception of the ministry must be as broad as the Bible itself. What usually happens, and I find this in myself, and as I work through this project, I've discovered this about myself, is that the amount of the Bible that I have been using, it kind of gradually narrows down until I've got this little sheep path that runs through the Bible, and that's the only thing I walk on. And I ignore an awful lot of biblical truth. And collectively, we do that. And kind of our traditions take over, and they dictate what we should do and be rather than the Scriptures. And so going back to the Scriptures in their totality is a broadening, liberating thing. And so we've started out with topics like, what about God in His kingdom? What is God really like? What's the nature of His kingdom? How does it express itself today? What about the purposes of God? What's God up to anyway? Why did He make all of this? And what does that tell us about the purpose of an individual life? What about the people of God in the Old Testament, the New Testament? Why are we here? What are we supposed to be doing? What about God's pursuit of the nations? How does He go about it? How does He reach the nations? How do we tune in on that? And what are really the essentials of a spiritual ministry? And what about history? How has it gone? How are we doing? And so we've taken these kinds of topics and we've assigned them to people all around the world, and they have done research for us in these last 2 years, 1987-88. And we have about 700 pages of very fascinating stuff. Some of it is just, so unique. And one of the things we're learning is that where you are geographically, the culture that you come from, the country that you live in, will influence what you see in the Bible. And so we're seeing things through the eyes of these people that we never would have seen otherwise. For example, I was in India this last year, and this young Christian came up to me, and he said, do you think I ought to change my name? I says, why do you ask? He says, well, some of the people in the church are telling me that I should change my name. His name is Amand. And so I said, what do you think? He said, well, I did a Bible study on it. Now, how many of you have ever done a Bible study on your name, whether you should change it or not? Yeah, okay, you got to tell me about that afterwards. But I said, what did you see? And he said, well, Epaphroditus was the name of a Morphodite god, and he didn't change his name. Did you ever think of that? And Apollos was the name of a Greek god, and he never changed his name. Saul is a Jewish name. He changed his name to Paul because he was working with Gentiles. And he went on and gave a few other things, and he says, so I don't think I'm going to change my name. Well, what I'm saying is that what your situation is, what your needs are, will determine what you're going to look for and what you're going to find in the Scriptures. And so what's happening is that we're getting a very broad perspective on these topics that we're going after because we have Finns and Romanians and Japanese and Indians and so on doing this study. Well, we're in the middle of this. You can see October 88, we had a task force. Next Tuesday, this next one occurs. And so we'll work our way on through. And what we want to come out of this with would be a framework for Bible study for these 2,800 staff, plus some of their key leaders. We don't know how many people we're talking about. And we will take them through this process of putting the Bible in one hand, examining its message, and then having their ministry in the other and working at it until they get the two to compute. So we have over here, we're after truth, and we want people to go into the Scriptures in a guided Bible study where they will come up with their own conclusions, their own observations. But the problem is there's enormous distance between truth and appropriate response. For example, we all would espouse to the priesthood of every believer. And every pastor in America probably would say, yeah, I believe in the priesthood of the believer. And then we summarily dismiss it as an impractical idea because we can't make it work. Well, I think that what we have to do with these truths is we just nail our shoes to the floor and say, we're not going to move until we get this thing to work and obey the Scriptures in that way. And so what we'll do is as we study the Scriptures, we'll go in afterwards and say, okay, what'd you see? Well, what do you think the implications are? What are they? What application do you make? And they'll come up with suggestions. Well, we'll try this. We'll try that. Okay. How long do you think it'll take before you have some answers? Oh, give us a year. Okay. We'll come back and see how you're doing. And so we'll work with a country, over a 3 to 5 year period until they really feel like, yeah, the ministry pattern that we have is one that is really scriptural. And what we'll do in the process then is we'll teach our people around the world, rather than looking to some guru that lives in Colorado Springs to help them figure out what to do next, we'll put the Bible in their hands in such a way that it becomes their practical book on how to go from where they are to where they need to get to accomplish the ministry. So in essence, what it is, it's a leadership development project. And you can see the tremendous potential if we get our people in the Scriptures in this way, and get them praying over the Scriptures and asking God for guidance as to what to do next and how to do the Scriptures or do the ministry through the Scriptures. There's all kinds of room for the Spirit of God to do new and wonderful things through us. The U.S. has been working on this for about the past 3 years and are in the middle of it. And that's an exciting thing to watch, and I think that's where Terry's going to pick up on it.
Thank you, Jim. We are in the midst of it, and we're in process these days of trying to figure out where to go from here in terms of step by step. I think one of the key things that, as Jim pointed out in the scriptural roots of the ministry, has to do with every generation and the responsibility to make that their own. And that's where we are right now. The scriptural roots of the ministry, ultimately we feel that with every staff, with the laity and the basic workforce, that those of us that have these things in common, we want to allow the Spirit of God to work in our hearts and work together as we work through this. And really every generation must allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and in prayer with God burn into our hearts the purposes of God. Because if that doesn't happen and we inherit that, we inherit what Doug was talking about last night, and that's Christianity.
And so, and all the baggage that goes with it. And so we've got to go back to the original source, because with 19 centuries of Christianity, for which the Bible speaks about Christ, but not about Christianity, we have lots of heritage and lots of traditions and lots of things that we inherit or take that we don't go back to the original source. And so what we're seeing is that we're at a point in time in our work with where God has led us, that we've got to get back to the next generation and allow them to discover that firsthand for themselves. And to not do this is to play into the hands of perhaps one of the greatest, if not the greatest danger, or the most deadly thing to the church in any generation. And that's apathy, or an academic faith that we buy into. And so what we're dealing with in one sense is the same message. See, Galatians was written at a time when the first century church had come out of the teachings of Jesus and had gone in error, and Paul, the Lord was using Paul to speak to that and an error that had occurred. And basically, the book of Galatians is probably as alive and vibrant today for the body of Christ today in America as it's ever been. It's a powerful exhortation for us to come to grips with. Well, it's very simple. You do not give your life to something that you do not own. And therefore, we want to buy into it as ownership. Not only our staff, but those of us that choose to co-labor together over these next 5 years, we want to self-discover that and be involved in that together. In 1983... after 50 years of serving Jesus Christ in a discipling and equipping ministry, we felt it was time to look back. And God led us to review the past and to refocus for the future and the things that God might be telling us and leading us into in the days to come. We felt this was right and timely and healthy for us. We took the next 5 years and we began to survey and try to bring together and get hold of what are the major shifts and trends, what are the key issues that are going on in three big areas for us. One was society in America, all across America. What are the shifts and trends? Trends are things that you don't pray about, they're happening. I mean, they already are in process, not something you think may occur, but in fact is taking place today. And so what are those major trends that the body of Christ, as those that believe in Jesus, that we are going to have to deal with in the next decade and to get hold of those? And then what are the issues that are confronting us as a society across America? That was one area. The second was in the body of Christ, the church itself. What are the major shifts and trends taking place there? What are the major issues taking place there? And then thirdly, we felt we need to look inside. We need to look at the navigators. We need to look at that organ of the body, that part of the body, and look to what are the shifts and trends? What are the issues that we're facing? And then try to bring that together in terms of potential applications. We wanted to review the past. We wanted to learn from the past. And then we wanted to retool and to refocus for the future. And having done just that over the last 5 years, let me say that we don't feel by any means that we're there. We're in process together with you, and that's how we view that. We're in process of retooling and refining and refocusing as we move into the future together. Now, I could spend the entire time just sharing with you the results of that 5 years in terms of facts and statistics. But what I've done, and I don't want you to take this lightly, but I want you, as you get home, to reflect on pages 3 and 4 in the little handout. I've distilled for you the essence of a half a dozen facts that if you understand those facts, there are enormous implications for us as believers and as the body of Christ. There are enormous implications for us. And I won't take the time to go through that, but let me just leave it with you to say these are sort of the highlights of the issues, and they just have tremendous impact on what we do or don't do and how we respond to that. What I'd like to do instead is to focus on our application to those and sort of the essence of the direction and what God has been saying to us in the direction that we should go. Let me share a visual illustration with you this morning in an attempt to communicate the direction that God's laying on our hearts together and what He's been saying to us would be the focal point of that. And I've entitled that, it would be the second page with that arrow illustration. The very essence of that at the top is Jesus Christ, the movement of the laity to the lost. And what we're saying is that why Jesus Christ, first of all? Why Christ? Well, really, as we look at the New Covenant, the New Testament, as we look at the new agreement that God has for us at this time in history, in redemptive history, we've got to come to grips with the fact that it begins with Jesus. You can't get away from that. That was the inauguration of that. And it will end with Jesus when you stand before Him. And in between, somewhere, it's got to have our hooks tied into Jesus. So it begins with Jesus, it ends with Jesus, and in between is Jesus. And in the process of that is a rapidly changing world. That's one of the things that will happen over the next decade, is society is going to be changing very rapidly, not just the fact that it's changing, it's the rapidity of the change. And so the beauty of this is, as society gets more and more frustrated and inundated with less time, waking up in the morning and getting on that escalator that's going 90 miles an hour and then falling in bed tonight wishing you had more time, it's going to be very frustrating. But when your life is hooked into Jesus, it'll have real focus and dimension and joy and peace, because Jesus never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Probably at no other time in history with the rapid changing of society is this going to be key. Life is becoming complex and will become more complex. Jesus says, no, it's simple. It depends on where your focus is. And so this is going to be very key for us as we look to the future together on what that means as we work together to figure this out and model that. But then not only why Christ, not only is it rapid changing and it begins with Christ, ends with Christ, and we've got to be hooked into Christ in the process. So he's promised to lead His church, His body, you and me. And so that's why it's essential that we refocus on Jesus in the process of this. As the disciples looked to Jesus in John 14, and Jesus began to tell them that He was going to have to leave and He was going to prepare a place for them, one of their frustrations were, how do we get from where we are to where you're going? They said, we don't know the way. And Jesus says, well, look, here's the key. You follow Me and I'll lead you safely home, because I am the way. I'll lead you through that. And He says, you're going to be inundated with all kinds of things that is what is the truth. But He says, I am that truth. And He says, for life, it will one day get complicated for you and will be confusing, but I am the life. And so we focus on Jesus to try to keep that edge to us. And we need to stimulate and encourage one another in this area. And for the very reason we're here together this week, as this is happening with Doug and as we fellowship together. Well, not only is Jesus the only solution to this and therefore our focus, but why the lost? And I think we must stop playing church and come to grips with some hard facts. I've recorded these with, so you don't have to take notes on that. That's on one of the pages there. But one of the hard facts is that the body of Christ is in the world for the sake of the lost. And yet we are functioning and acting as if the church were in the world for the sake of the saved. Jesus came and lived His life for the sake of the lost. Now, His body is in the world for the sake of the lost, but we're living like we're in the world for the sake of the saved. The way we function, the way we form, the way we congregate, the way we do, we build fences around our backyards, we close the garage door, we do everything we can to not relate to the lost. We work on that very hard. And so, as we think about the lost, we've got to come to grips with what the body of Christ is and is not doing today. Church growth the last decade, from 76 to 86, was very marginal in the first place. But let me tell you what actually happened. 70% of all church growth in North America, including Canada, North America and the U.S. and Canada, 70% of all church growth in that 10-year period was just simply a redistribution of the body of Christ. Somebody would come into town and the problems had occurred in other local assemblies and congregations of the body, and so the new man on the block, so there would be this exodus to the new situation. And then they would be together long enough, and churches would decrease, and these would increase. And then they would live there long enough for problems to occur, and then the new man on the block would come in, and then everybody would migrate to this one, and on and on and on. So simply some increasing and some decreasing, and all it is just a reshuffling of the same 52 cards. 70% of all church growth was a redistribution of the body of Christ. 17% of church growth was the natural family responsibilities where children came to know Christ and joined the body. And so that's 17% of the growth. Only 13% of church growth came because of relating to those that were unchurched, that did not know Christ and had not come to become His disciples and believe in Him. 13%. We've got to come to grips with that. We simply are not doing a very good job of representing Christ to the world where we live and where we work and where we play. You know, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." And we have to live with the way that things are because of the way that we aren't. So the lost is very important that we come to grips with that as we think about that in the future together. But not only why Jesus or why the lost, but why the laity? And again, I really think we have to come to grips with the way things really are today. And the facts are the ministry today, by and large, is in the hands of the professionals and not in the hands of the laity. All across America today, lay men and women are serving the professionals, the pastors, the full-time workers, in helping them accomplish their visions, their ministries, and their programs. And that's Old Covenant, Old Testament thinking. That is not the agreement that God has in the New Testament and the way He chooses to want to function as the head with His body. And this has literally got to be reversed. The professionals must equip and serve the laity in helping them accomplish their vision. Your mission, your program, the thing, your ministry, the things that are on your heart. 4 times a year, the last few years, we've had a spiritual retreat where we bring the U.S. leadership team together and our husbands and wives get together and we spend time in prayer and time in the Word and just searching inwardly in our own selves. This past year, a year and a half ago, we had Dr. J. Edwin Orr out with us. He's was a modern-day historian. And Dr. Orr was saying, he said something that really hit me. He said, you know, as you look back at a point in time in history, at the First Reformation, it was very pivotal, and they came to grips with that in their generation. They had the courage to do that. He says it was characterized primarily by getting the Bible, the Word of God, out of the hands of the professionals and into the hands of the laity. And he says, what we have got to stand in the gap in praying to being today is another Reformation, and it has to be characterized by getting the ministry out of the hands of the professionals and back into the hands of the laity. Today, those whom God has called and set apart for full-time service must accept their primary job description, that of Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, to equip the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And likewise, the laity must accept their job. It's your ministry. You are the body of Christ. We are this body together. So, why the laity? Why Christ? Why a movement? Well, why a movement? Come to grips with hard facts again. And the facts are that the size of this task is changing on us very rapidly. Since we've been here, there's a year ago, July of 1987, the population of the world exceeded 5 billion people. It has literally doubled since World War II. So the size of the task, the 5 days that we'll be here together, there's another city the size of Denver that has been born and came into the world these 5 days that we were together. Every 5 days, another 1 million people come into the world. And yet we're growing at 13%. Do you see the dilemma that's there? The size of the task, why a movement must take place of the whole body, each of us functioning and carrying our parts and working together. It's an awesome task. Just south of us in Mexico City with 18 million people, by the year 2000, that'll be 31 million. Now, what that means the next 11 years, every year in Mexico City, a city the size of Seattle will be born, and a city that same year the size of Milwaukee will migrate into Mexico City. And yet we're increasing at the rate of 13% in our church growth rate. Do you see the dilemma? We cannot function under old covenant ways. We must look afresh and anew at why Jesus came and that we are together in this body and we must cross all denominational lines, all organizational lines. We're the body. We're it. And we must learn to function together the way He intended, each one responding the way that He would have. The size of the task is changing, and only a movement of this magnitude, the whole body, the laity to the lost, is going to make that kind of a difference. But you see, you know, what is a movement? Is that something that is fuzzy and nebulous? And should we bring a movement into being? Is that something God does spontaneously? And the answer is both, just like in sharing Christ with people. In sharing the gospel. He brings the conversion, but we do something about it. We were talking about the tensions of truth at breakfast table this morning. And that's the way it is in terms of movement. We need to pray and be about functioning as a body, the whole body to the whole world, taking our part in functioning where we live, work, and play, so that the whole body is healthy as it lives with Christ at the head. And you see, in reality, all a movement is, it's the rapid spreading of an idea that's right for its time. An idea is a very, very powerful thing. See, an idea can be good or bad. The ideas that these men, it was right for its time, and it was bought, and it exploded. An idea is a powerful thing. Well, the idea that Jesus has given to us and is recorded to us in this function that we're in together is, this idea is the gospel to society, and I would underline the word, by ordinary people, each one of us. If the whole body doesn't function, you know, there are no supermans in the body. Only Christ is the Superman. He's the head. Each one of us takes our part in the body as ordinary people. And so the idea is the gospel to society by ordinary people. This becomes the overarching umbrella for this movement that we're talking about. The gospel reduced to one word is Jesus. You know, I ask people how they know that they're going to live forever. And they say, because the Bible tells me so. Well, I want to tell you, if you're banking on what God says, because that's going to give you eternal life, you've only got part of the equation. What you ought to be banking on is the fact that Jesus actually lived historically, and He died historically, and He arose from the dead historically. The fact is that Jesus, we're not about Him is what saves you. It's the fact that the person of Jesus saves you. And so as we look at this, the gospel reduced down to one word is Jesus. And I won't elaborate on that. Doug's done more than an adequate job. But first, it's a relationship, and then it's a task. And so our purpose together in the movement is to know Christ, and it's to make Him known. And that's got to be our purpose together. And see, that's why it's a relationship first. And then out of that relationship flows the task. Now, if we reverse that, we're in trouble. As we study modern movements, as you look at the kingdom and things that have happened historically, whenever the great commandment, let me turn it around the other way, whenever the great commission, the task, has preceded the great commandment in your life, historically, that idea has been destined for failure. Because you end up doing the right thing for the wrong reason. And then one day you lose sight of the real focus and forms and programs emerge. And you do the right thing for the wrong reason. Then you stop doing the right thing. Because you get caught up in all the other things. The great commandment has always got to precede the great commission. And that's what the disciples asked Jesus. He says, you know, in Mark 12, 30 and 31, you've shared a lot of things. But what is it reduced down to? And that's when Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your spirit. This is the first commandment. And the second is this, you should love your neighbor as yourself. And there's no other commandment greater than that. No other commandment greater than that. That's what the Apostle Paul was saying in his life. For my determined purpose is that I might know him. That I might progressively, over a period of a lifetime, that I might progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with him, perceiving and understanding the workings of his person more strongly and more clearly, and that I may in the same way come to know the power outflowing from his resurrection. That was his determined purpose. And then 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ, him crucified, and on. The idea is that the relationship has got to go first, and then the task. So on the one hand, it's the great commandment, then the great commission. It's a relationship and then a task. It is the Lord and then the lost. It is being a disciple of Christ and it's making disciples of Christ. That's what we're talking about. This point was vividly brought home. Jim and I traveled in Latin America for 30 days together, and we ate, we slept, we talked, everything together. It was a real highlight. The end of that time, we were in a city in Brazil. And I had this dentist that came up, and Brazilian, and he put his arm around me and he said, hey, let's take a walk after dinner. I said, great. After dinner, we took off on a walk, and he had his hand on my shoulder, and he said, you know, you Americans are very task-oriented people. And the Great Commission is at the very heart. And I thought, yeah, he's been with us, and he's seen that, and praise the Lord. And, it's really great, and that's true, I said. Great humility. And then he squeezed me right here on the shoulder, on the nape of my neck, and he said, you know, we Latins, we're very relationship-oriented. Then he said, guess which came first in the Christian life? Boy, I've never forgotten that. That 30 days was just preparing me for that one statement. That one statement. That captured the thing the Lord had for me for that trip. 30 days in one. Guess which comes first? Not the task. Relationships. Relationships. So that's why we're at this. That's why we need to understand what that means together. And one has got to precede the other. They'll know we're Christians because of our love for one another. That's the phrase of the song. And so, first, it's knowing Christ, and then because of your love for him, we make him known. And so it begins with Jesus, it ends with Jesus, and in the middle, fixing your eyes on Jesus. He's the author and finisher of our faith. And so he's the head of his church, and he'll lead his body. And so in one word, it's Jesus. That's who we are, as disciples of Jesus, and that's what we do, is make disciples of Jesus. Our task, we feel, is to equip and serve disciplers for a lifetime of knowing Christ and making him known among the lost, not saved, among the lost in every nation. And that's why we're focusing on just a few values. In fact, just five for us. We've narrowed that down to position ourselves. Values are something that you value so much that it determines the direction and decisions that you make. You value them so much. And as we think about values, When your life is centered around the king and a few kingdom values, then you can cross any boundary, because we're all the body. See, I'm not a Baptist. I'm not a Navigator. I'm not a Methodist. I'm not a Lutheran. I'm not a Campus Crusade. I'm a disciple of Jesus, and I'm a part of his body, and you're my brother, and you're my sister, and we're in this together. And so when bounded sets like the Navigators or every group, denomination or local church, we have our own defined things, and you're either in or out based on the little box. And so as a result of that, some are included and some are excluded. I find no mention of that when I read what God has revealed. That's man-made. And so when you focus on the king and a few kingdom values, they cross any line. And when there's a conflict, you submit and adapt to that. That's why we're trying to focus on a few values. The first being exalting Jesus Christ in our lives and in our ministries. Secondly, it's living and ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit. The opposite, there's only one alternative. Live and minister in the power of the flesh. And somehow that doesn't ring very good. And so what we're talking about, we don't know all that that means, but we don't want to run away from that because of any aberration to it. We want to discover what Jesus meant and left when he went away, the Holy Spirit came, and what that means for us. And how do we respond to that? And then thirdly, acting in faith and obedience to the Scriptures. It's acting in faith. And faith doesn't always focus on the seen. Faith focuses on the unseen, Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So if you can't figure it out and you can't see your way through it, God's probably in it. You may be stuck to just to have to walk by faith. Turn the coin over. If you can see it, God's probably not in it. He's big. Get hold of something that's much bigger than what we're talking about. And trust him to lead us through it together by faith in obedience to what he tells us. And so it's demonstrating love and respect in all of our relationships. That may be one of the single greatest frontiers that we have to face this next decade for us. It certainly is for me. Certainly is for me. I know that I don't know how to love like I want to, and like I'm learning, the Lord Jesus is showing me of my needs and my shortcomings in that. Bear with me. You're stuck with me, and I'm stuck with you. So it works both ways. And we need to learn how to love one another. What that means. But the greatest of these is love. But now abides faith, hope. You read 1 Corinthians 13 all over again, and then you hang on to that. But the greatest of these is love. I mean, I can have enough faith to move Pike's Peak 6 feet to the right. But if I don't have love, 1 Corinthians 13 says, forget it. It's no good. I've got to understand, to demonstrate love and respect. I must love and respect you in your relationship to Christ and how he's going to lead you. And then come along and say, hey, how can I help? And vice versa. We haven't done too good for that over the years, about that over the years, because we have this vision and we want you to help us accomplish our vision. You see, we've got to switch that over. What's God laying on your heart and how can we help you accomplish your vision? An entirely different. And we work together that way, the body. That's the way the body works. And thus the last one, promoting the priesthood of the believer in the body of Christ. As Jim said, that's one of the great truths of the Protestant faith down through history, is that we believe in the doctrine and teaching of the believer priest. We believe that when Jesus died, when he died, from that point on in this new covenant, this new testament, every believer can come into the presence of God, him or herself. See? We no longer have to go through a priest like we did in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And so now that we have that, And Christ is the head of his body, his church in the world today. We get our results. We let the Spirit of God and the Word of God and one another capture that and keep us in harness together. And we get our directions that way. But then we turn around and say, yes, we believe that, but we go back and practice it as an old covenant with the priest and the congregation on Sunday morning. All of our forms have come out the last 19 centuries in that way, and have evolved. And we've got to, each generation has got to go back to the original source and capture that. If we don't do that, we inherit Christianity instead of Christ. And so that's what we're saying. What does this mean when we read and ask the Spirit of God through the Word of God to help us have the courage to function as His body, the body of Christ? Well, it's tied with not only the priesthood of every believer, but in conjunction with the body of Christ together. It's the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and one another, and you got all you need. We'll figure it out together. We may just have to trust the Lord to lead us. God forbid, but we may have to do it. That's the venture. That puts gas in the tank again, and we're ready to move in this movement as we move out. And so, in terms of this purpose, to know Christ and to make Him known, what is the purpose of life? Well, it's not a what, it's a who. And we need to fall in love with Jesus. And when you love Him with all of your heart and soul, it's going to ooze out some way. And each of us, God has put together so we can function as a body together and work together in the world where we live and where we work and where we play. Well, there are four key words that are scattered all the throughout. I want to leave you with the distilled essence of this. And that has to do, let me just say this. On the back of that and on the last page, I have listed seven faith directions. Now, we can't see our way through that, but regarding those two pages of facts that we've pulled together for you on the changing face of America and the changing face of missions, we feel that this is the focal point by faith that we want to bring this era together into. Now, none of us will be in any of all of these, but somebody of the body will. That's where those facts come to focus. And we've got to figure out how to bring that to bear together. And so I just simply leave that to pray for us together as we think through this next 12 months and see where the Spirit of God leads us together. Now, having said that, what are those four key areas on this? If we had to lift it out, what are the four key areas? Let me suggest to you four key words, and that simply is the Lord, the lost, laity, and lifetime. Now, Doug is covering five fundamentals of the game, as he's talked about it. I'd like to suggest to you, in the game of baseball, there are four bases. These are the four bases. You can't begin your run without catching hold of first base. That's the Lord. You can't begin without touching there. But home plate, a lifetime of being His disciple and one day being conformed into the image of Christ, it begins at first base with Christ, and home plate ends with Christ. It begins and it ends there. My concern is, as we travel the bases together, that we go all out and all hit first base. We take a hard left to second, and then a hard left toward third. And here's the danger. When we get to third base, we may take a right and end up in left field. And we don't turn and go home. We got things out of focus on Christianity instead of Christ. The purity of the gospel is the same today. It just has a different color. It's Jesus plus Christianity. And what Paul is saying in Galatians is, it's Jesus plus zero, and then erase out the zero, the edges around it. It's Jesus. You say, well, it's got to be more than that. It's Jesus. There are two things that God does. He did. He died on the cross and He arose from the dead. And there are two things that a person has to do, and that's to repent and believe. But what is the gospel? It's Jesus. Let's never confuse that. And so as we look at these bases, we must hit those bases together. We must hit them. Your run always begins at first. And it ends at home. And in between, discipleship is a process and not a product. It's being conformed into the image of Christ all of your life. It's not that I became a disciple back in 68. No. That's the problem today. We've got people that know Christ that are not disciples today. Disciple continues being a disciple and a follower of Jesus all the days of his life. And you follow Jesus and love him because you respond to what he tells you when you come into his presence. And I don't want to impose what he tells me on you unless we agree together here. And so these four key bases, these key words, the Lord, the lost, the laity, lifetime in it together. We're convinced that to bring these four areas into focus, that the heart of what has to happen, and I share this as a great word of encouragement to you, but to bring these four into being and to bring this era into being, a spiritual renewal has got to take place in my heart and in your heart. I remember 5 years ago I began to pray, oh God, if you would just revive the Navigators and bring revival to the Navigators. And God, you know this church that I go to, this local body of people that come together to worship you. Oh God, if you just bring revival and pour your spirit out in that group. Oh dear God, please do that. And I'd get away 24 hours, that's my custom, each month to talk and refresh and renew myself. And I remember so clearly, just it's like it was yesterday. The Lord clearly spoke to me and he said, you know, Terry, I'm not nearly as interested in the Navigators getting revived and in your local church getting revived as I am in your heart getting revived. The thing the Lord began to speak to me about is I'm the problem. And what I was looking is that, you know, everybody else is the problem. I'm the problem. And I think that's where it begins, is we, each of us, we've got a lot of baggage together. We've come to this point in time together. We're providentially are here together. And be encouraged. That's where it begins, is a renewal in the heart. That's where it begins. And then a spiritual refreshment from times with the Lord. And then thirdly, a spiritual refocusing. And fourthly, a regrouping. These must take place. And we are told from God's Word, as He speaks to us, that this comes about through one word. And it's not meant to be a negative word. It's the solution and the key that unlocks all of this. And it has to do with the word repentance. And oftentimes people say, oh, that's a heavy word. Don't share that. Be discouraging. Listen, that's the key. That unlocks it for us together. And what the word literally means is just simply a change of mind, a change in your life. It means a change in direction. I like, you know, when John the Baptist in Matthew 3:2, the first words that he had when he came into his ministry that is ever recorded that he said, and also the very same first words that were ever recorded in the Gospels that Jesus said in Matthew 4:17 when he came into his own ministry was not, hey, I'm okay and you're okay. It wasn't it. It was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. They faced the same thing back in the first century that we face. We just got to change together and encourage that with one another. I'll leave you with two passages and then we'll close. Acts 3:19, just a wonderful verse. It says, repent therefore and return that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshment may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, you've probably never had that problem of just getting up and getting time with the Lord and ticking it off and going on. You know, not much refreshing about that. You probably don't experience that. But if you ever do, and they're not times of refreshment in your relationship with Jesus, I got news for you. The problem is not Jesus. The problem's me. The problem's you. And he just simply says, hey, stop and rethink and repent. Change our minds and change our directions. So we're in this together. And there's a lot at stake here. And so we just need to encourage one another in that direction. And then he says, times of refreshment will come. I like what it says, repent therefore and return. You know, shortly after the first century, after Jesus died and went to heaven, And the first century, the body of that first century, they had the same problem you and I have today. And so the Lord spoke through the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, to the first century church, his body. And he speaks to us today as a body. And it's almost the same thing. And as he spoke to the body at Ephesus, here's what he said in Revelation 2. He said, I know, very complimentary. Then he turns the coin over. He says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance and that you can endure, you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance. And have you endured for my name's sake? And you've not grown weary? But I have this against you. You have left your first love. And then he says, remember. Stop and reflect back on your first love when you came to know Jesus. He says, remember therefore from where you've fallen and repent and return. Change of mind, change of direction. Then he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Then he says the same thing to the church over at Sardis in chapter 3. He says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. They were about to die. He says, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God yet. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep them, and repent. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. And so, this is where we are together in this thing. We feel today that God has blessed, and we are poised with some 2,800 staff, Jerry said, across the world. 1,800 of those are strategically placed across America in position and networked and ready to serve some 20,000 and are 20,000 laymen and women, disciples at this point. And so as we think and reflect together, it's this era. We're in between. We've got to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So we've got to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So our purpose is to know Christ and to make Him known. In that order, our task is to equip and serve disciples for a lifetime of knowing Christ and making Him known among the lost in every nation. And we do that together. So let me close by saying that a movement of the laity to the lost, each part of Christ's body working together to change the world one person at a time, each part of the body functioning as we are equipped and meant to do. Ephesians 4, verses 14 through 16. Listen to the words. It captures it all. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Isn't that wonderful? By God's grace, this is where we are, and by God's grace, this is where we're going. And you get a feel, perhaps, of why we're so excited about this, because we feel like that we're together in this with you. And so we'll just, you know, I don't know what the next steps are, and you won't either. But, you know, by God's grace, we'll follow that together. Jerry, some time for questions.
Thanks, Jerry. Why don't you stay there? And Jim, if you might want to clip your mic on. And we'll pass out the international handouts if Lauren Libby right back there, we have those ready to hand out. or Len might have them. We'll just pass those down. And so we just like to give you a little chance for just a few minutes to ask some questions of Terry, of Jim, of myself, regarding the either the U.S. work or the international work or our directions. So let me just open it up for some questions at this point. Yes, Stan?
Yeah, that's an excellent question. Did everybody hear that? He asked three questions. The first one was, have we studied the trend of a nation in going from a having the gospel and having a vital body into or moving away from that into spiritual barrenness? And then the other was the flip side of that. What about a nation that was cold and intractable? Have we seen that flourish? Have we seen the gospel flourish? And what about organizations? Do they gradually lose their vitality, and is there a chance for renewal? That was pretty much what you were asking, wasn't it, Stan? I would say I've informed myself on all three of those. I wouldn't call myself a scholar on any of them. That I wouldn't say that I've really studied it and I can speak to you here as an authority. My response would be more impressionistic. But I think that Northern Europe would be an example of the first, where you have really the roots of the Reformation were there. And you had, that's where John Calvin operated there in Switzerland, and Luther was a German, and then up in the Scandinavian countries you had the influence of these two men, and I think now we would have to say that a spiritual ice age has really descended on those places. And what are the factors? I would say there'd be a couple of factors that would be predominant, and I'm sure that there'd be others that I wouldn't think to mention, off the top of my head. But I think that number one was in Protestant theology, that something happened there where it's true that the Reformers put the Bible in the hands of the average guy. But then higher criticism came along and methodically destroyed the Bible in their hands. And so with the liberal theology, where we just began to, we become the interpreters of what is inspired and what is not. What is God's word? What is man's word? And it's like trying to peel an onion. You just keep pulling off the layers till there's nothing left. And that's what has happened to the Bible. And so I would say that in Protestantism, the Bible has been destroyed for many people. That, of course, is a kiss of death. The other thing that I think that happens is that with the passing of time, forms that were first developed and were very meaningful, with time they lose their forms, leak, and with time they lose their meaning and become more and more a routine. They become a part of the furniture. You hardly see them anymore. They become a part of the culture. And so as they lose their meaning, then that expression of the church becomes less and less significant to the people, you know, in the street. I think that we can see that in our own country as well. As to the flip side of it, what about countries that where it's been spiritually barren, and you have a response? I think there are a lot of examples right now in the world, just very, very exciting examples. Poland is an example of where within the Catholic Church and surrounding the Catholic Church, there's just a spiritual hunger. The Orthodox Church in Russia, like I heard on public broadcasting America, somebody made a statement, the only thing that's happening in Russia is the church. And there are some passages of scripture, which I won't bother to show you, where what I think is that you feed people on Marxism, which says that you can't do anything about history, you can't improve it, or you can't make it worse. You have the dialectic and Darwinian theory, where you're a biological accident. And so if you're an accident and you can't make anything happen that's of any significance, you are going to become spiritually thirsty after a while. You can't live on that forever. And I think that we will see in the next decade that the most fruitful places will be the places which we almost write off as being barren right now because of the spiritual thirst. And this is something that God does. And as for organizations, I think that every Christian organization, whether it's a local church or an organization like the Navigators, we are always one step away from obsolescence. All we have to do today is do what we did yesterday, and we're obsolete.
Which is why we're doing the things that have been shared here today.
Yeah. And so I think that where you embrace forms that worked for you in the past, that's all you have to do to become obsolete. You have to go back to what does the Bible say, and how does it interface with the needs of the people we're ministering to today? That's the key to renewal. So yes, you can, organizations that do this, that have the focus on the right thing, will stay alive. Those who do not will die.
They might continue to live and be supported, but they will not be effective. So they're effectively dead. So, good. Thanks, Jim. Another question? Yes.
Yeah, Bob, and I think that's the point. There's a difference between forms and functions. And in the New Testament, you can't come out of the New Testament with this is the way the church should form itself. You know, these are the forms it should take. But you will come out of the New Testament with things that say, these are the things the church must do if it is to fare well. And, you know, it must, you know, follow the scriptures. The worth of the individual, the attention to recognizing that man is made in God's image, etc. Those are things that are timeless and must be preserved if we're to preserve the gospel.
Okay. Another question. Yes.
Are you asking me
or anybody? Terry, why don't you share a little on that? Because you, within the United States particularly, I think that's a reflection.
Well, I think it's one of the big areas that we're, by faith, are moving into. We can't think through the implications of all that. But we know the stakes are very high, and we've got to come to grips with it and be willing to take the principles that Bob was referring to of Scripture, and allow the forms to be relevant and form around them, those functions. In the U.S., there are probably a dual track that we're taking, and one of those tracks is with the existing visible body of Christ with its forms. There'll be, as we evolve and share together, there'll be those that'll surface that'll be of like heart. And one of the great encouraging things, I've met with over a couple of hundred pastors over the last two or three years. And the exciting thing is that God is saying this to many laymen and pastors, independent of anything we're doing. And so the beauty of it is, it's not something the navigators are doing, it's something the Spirit of God is doing. And so what we're trying to do is to face the fact that with those that God is saying that to and that want to respond, then we'll share what we're learning together, and we'll by faith interface and do that together. And there'll be others that feel that's heresy. Carol and I were talking with at breakfast about a couple that we know that were sharing, and they just thought when we came to speak at this local body, this local church, they were downgrading their brothers and sisters down the street because they didn't meet on Wednesday night. And they were just unfaithful. And they were just, the heresy had creeped into the church. And so there'll be some that there's no way in the world. They are married to those forms, and we need to love them. They're brothers. And just let them go to heaven. You know, we'll love them. At the same time, they may draw a circle and exclude us. But our values say that you can't do that. We'll draw a bigger circle and include you. And so we're going to love you anyhow. Then, so we're taking those two tracks, and the facts are there'll be many that'll respond, and there'll be many that won't. And so we're going to devote our energies and time with those that we're learning together in. And so that, you know, there are two tracks that we'll go on, and we'll allow the forms to merge among the unchurched in whatever way they emerge. With the church, we'll stimulate that in that direction.
I think we've always found out that we can't please everybody. And we feel our mission is to work with like-minded people to keep a focus on the lost, as Terry shared, and to keep us relevant in this world where we're witnessing. Another question? I think we've got time for one more, perhaps. As you know, we do not generally make any financial presentation at this conference, Bob. And one of the things, let me say a couple things first, and then I'll mention to Terry, or turn it to Terry for specifically within the U.S. One of the things in the United States that Terry is trying to do and his U.S. leadership team is that they are trying to start some new initiatives, among women, among business and professional people, reaching the unchurched. Now, when you go in those pioneer areas, you do not have a constituency that is used to giving or that have a background in that. And so there are two factors. One, it is very costly to begin. And secondly, it is a long time in developing the support on the Galatians 6:6 principle. If you minister to someone, they share with you. And so I know from having looked at them myself that particularly the U.S. this year has run into some tremendous needs, particularly as regard the initiatives and the things that they want to push out on. In fact, one of our concerns, I forget where we shared this with somebody in the last day, maybe with the president's partners, is that our donor base has remained essentially static for almost 5 years, and we're concerned about that. And then as we go more to a lay-oriented organization worldwide, that means we do not expand the number of staff as greatly, and the staff do most of the fundraising. So we are going to run into some financial situations down the road that we have not figured out how to face yet. Terry, you may want to add for that. I thought I could say that for you.
Well, it's a step that we've just basically had to say, look, there are no answers to that at this point, but we've got no choice in light of the light God's given us as we've reviewed it to step out, and that'll be one of the things he will do when it's needed. The flattening of those that share the ministry together, our donor involvement and those that carry the weight, yourselves and so forth, has been, as Jerry says, static for a 5-year period. And much of this we attribute to what the Spirit of God is doing in purging and doing a lot of work in America today on his body and purging taking place there. And, you know, it rains on good, bad, and indifferent at the same time. And so that's, I think we all experience the result of that. And in one sense, we look at that as, God's doing something here and bringing that to bear, and that's positive. We don't know all the implications of that. And so individually, we feel like as we look at this part of the body that as we move broadly, if this is right, it'll have the ring of rightness to it. and that we'll figure out together with the laity, we'll figure out how to work that out. But right now, it's tight, and we're working that through month by month. Yes.
But they don't have the kind of money to pay airline tickets. You know, what are we doing to help them?
We pick up. Right. We would help them in the U.S., and we've given them freedom to be supported, not for their internal ministries, but when we bring them out of their environment, it's been we felt free to support that aspect. But we feel very strongly that internally what's happening in that country needs to be supported by that country. Otherwise, it is not indigenous. It comes into the U.S. navigators and would be designated wherever it was, well, if it was designated for the ministry in a particular country or to a person, then it would be passed on by the United States to that person. We also have some contingency funds, or what do we call them, Donald? Emergency funds, something like that, where we, it isn't very much, but where we see a need and we can reach in, and Terry has a little bit like that. We've not been able to put much away in that regard. Terry, do you have any other thought on that? Oh, yeah, that's right. Thanks. Yeah, Bud? Yes, but it will. There is one little hitch in this. Right now, the things that Terry is doing centrally, that is the initiatives and the pushing out, have to come from a very limited sense of funds. We do our administration out of a small administrative charge to the staff. When we do not expand staff, those, and yet we have to expand the network, then there are not those funds available centrally. Secondly, we do some direct mail, as you know, you've received it. We don't always feel as comfortable with that. But the more lay-led we get, let me start over on that. Most support comes in to support individual staff. Okay, the more lay-oriented we become, there won't be as many of those. And thus, there will be a need for more gifts to the organization to carry on a lot of its mission work within and without. Is that an accurate way to say that, Terry? And they're wrestling with that because when they make the commitment to go lay-oriented, it has a lot of implications for us down the road in terms of staff. And see, staff primarily raise finances. But does that make sense to you? Right. Yes. Yeah. Go ahead, Terry. You've been thinking on that.
I think that's where we're tracking, Bud. What we expect to happen is there'll be about a 5-year, as you transition, there's about a 5-year gap. That's the big step for us. Yeah.
So it is a transition. But I appreciate your asking about it, and I think I would want to take this opportunity on behalf of all of our staff around the world, particularly the American staff, to thank you for the tremendous amount of support that you give and the people you're involved with. Generally overseas, our staff are more up to budget than those in the United States, but we have many staff in the U.S. that are running at 60% of budget, and they simply cannot make it. We have, we do appreciate what you're doing and your involvement with us. Folks, it's lunchtime. I think we ought to quit. I have one announcement. Those who want a tour of the castle, meet right here at 1:30. And are the Seatons in here today from Dallas? I just wanted to meet you folks, so good. Thank you. Goodbye.